Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." When that which is perfect is come, often we think of that as being, well, the love of God is perfect. But that's not what it's actually talking about here. The word perfect is the word teleion in the original language. And it's talking about that which has come to age, that which is mature. So what God is saying here is, when maturity comes, then that which is in part will be done away. What is in part? Immaturity. Now, it's in the love of God chapter because the love of God is required for maturity. And then Paul tells us, when maturity comes, that which is not mature will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now in Hebrews 12:1, we're told, "Lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us." The word besets means skillfully surround. Lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sin. Remember, whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So, whatsoever is not of faith is put away. We don't pick it back up. We lay aside the weights that beset us, that surround us, the issues that surround us, the immaturity, which we put away when we grow. And then we enter into that which is of faith. We enter that which is maturity. We enter that which is love. And we don't pick the other up again. Recently, I was listening to a message from Pastor Stevens. And he mentioned this passage in Hebrews 12:1. And he was saying, the problem with this is that often people will put aside the weight, they'll put it down. We can think to ourselves in 2 Corinthians 10:5, they'll cast away those imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, but then they pick them right back up again. And this becomes a tremendous hindrance to us. In the case of maturity, and really, much of what happens in our lives is there to break the maturity barrier. God wants us to be conformed into a mature image of Christ in Romans 8:29, and that does require the maturity barrier be broken. Sometimes we don't break it, and that's a problem for us. In our culture, we are taught to shun maturity. In our culture, and it's been going on for a good 20 to 30 years now, really, I remember it really started in earnest around 1972 with the school system. And the school system became the socialized psychological institution where the kid was sent to be established in his or her self-image rather than educated. And you're starting to see a paradigm shift toward the mentality of children rather than the education of children. The result is, our society, our culture enforces immaturity. Well, what's the capital of Kansas, Johnny? Kathmandu? Very good, Johnny. You can be dumb as a stump, but as long as you feel good about it, you're doing well. But that's kind of the way people think nowadays. Here's the problem with that. It prevents maturity. When that enters into the Christian realm, we may feel good, we want to feel good, we want to bring all that the world has imparted to us, which is actually just garbage, we want to bring that into our Christianity, and we want our Christianity to feel good. If our Christianity doesn't feel good, then we say there's something wrong with Christianity. Isn't that kind of backward? My arm doesn't feel good. There must be something wrong with medicine. Because I went to the doctor and it doesn't feel good. So the problem is with the medical profession, not with the fact that I have a broken bone. And this is the way we start thinking sometimes. That's not going to break the maturity barrier. The maturity barrier must be broken if I'm to be a successful believer. Unfortunately, we have this issue is when we put it down, when we cast aside childish things, we put aside imaginations and high things, we put aside the weights, and then tomorrow we pick them back up. And we don't grow. This is going to be a problem for us. Because we will stand before God at the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an answer, and we will be rewarded, or we will suffer loss. The maturity barrier is what's preventing me from being well rewarded. Not only is it a hindrance now, it's going to be loss in eternity. So we really want to deal with this maturity barrier issue. The sins that so easily beset us prevent us from running the race well. And this becomes a problem. Now, let me ask you something. How do I know what my condition is? Because the Word of God says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So how do I know what my condition is? I can assume I'm simply desperately wicked in the heart. Who can know it? And while that is a theologically true statement, we really don't want to rest in that. We want to grow to the point where we're not expressing the wickedness of our heart, but rather have our heart transformed and the love of God become the established premise within our heart. How do I know my condition? It's easy for me to see myself in rose-colored glasses. It's easy for me to look at my motives and say, oh, my motives are so good, and let that deceive me. So how do I know? It says there, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Notice that it says I spoke as a child first. Isn't that like the ultimate characteristic of a child? They speak first and they understand and think later. Okay, but they'll speak first. So I spoke as a child. The word spoke is the imperfect tense in an active voice. Imperfect tense means that it's a continuous action. So I continuously spoke like a child. Now, here's the thing with that. How does a child speak? A child always speaks in an orientation to self. Everyone in Luke 6:45, in the B part of the verse, everyone will speak out of the contents of their heart. Now, sometimes we don't believe that. They say, well, I can kind of hide the contents of my heart, really. No, you really can't. You may think you can kind of deceive people. I mean, we all have been there before. We think we can deceive people. Well, I'm not going to say what I really think. The problem with that is not understanding what the heart is. The heart is a frame of reference. So in my frame of reference, I may have a certain presupposition, or I may have a certain impression, or what have you, and I'll try to answer according to what I think should be, but is not. But even that can only go so far. That will eventually be dropped. One of the amazing things to me to watch, and this is kind of sad to see, is when young people who are too immature to consider serious relationships, get into serious relationships. And you can see that one is pretending for the other. And sometimes if you know them, you're almost nauseated because you're thinking to yourself, this is nothing at all what you are like except for when you are with this girl or with this guy. But they are all that and a bag of chips when they're with, and man, you send them home and they're hell personified. And you're thinking to yourself, you're pretending, you're presenting what you think somebody wants to see. You know, we kind of do that all the time. But what the problem is that once that relationship hits I do, the real person comes out because you can't sustain that. And then the heart will most definitely speak what it has present. There are situations that lead to that. Your words are good indicators of your frame of reference. I always say to people, listen to your own words. Your words are an indicator of your frame of reference. Are your words seasoned with salt? Are your words edifying words? I talked to a person recently, and they were a little bit upset. And they said, you have any idea how often I hold back what I think? And I said to them, oh, you did the mature thing? You see, you kind of have to learn how to bridle the tongue. And that indicates something also about our frame of reference. And so we will learn a whole lot about our condition by our own words. You ever notice how a kid will just say whatever they think? And we say, oh, they're brutally honest, and we kind of laugh at it. I wouldn't call it brutally honest. I would call it brutally fleshly. Because that's really what's going on there, unless it's according to the Word of God. And we can be the same way. We call it honest. We say, well, I got to say what I think. I got to be true to who I am. Well, my Bible said there's no good thing in you. Romans chapter 7. So be true to who you are, huh? I'm going to be true to no good thing in me, and I'll let you know it. And so just like that little kid, sometimes we just say it because we think it, and we're convinced we're right, because after all, we have the facts. I have the facts. I know what's going on. Really? I wonder what God's facts would be. Here's the problem with this. Two things. In Psalm 130, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? And the second thing is, we don't really have any idea what the facts are. We think facts are these super reliable things. Truth is reliable. Fact is not. Don't ever confuse fact with truth. They are two different things. Fact is your interpretation based on your understanding of circumstances and whatever data you can find about those circumstances. And then it's up to you to interpret it, and that presents facts. Facts change very fast. They're very fleeting. They're very fickle. Truth never changes. Why? Because in John 17:17, his word is truth. That's why. And the word of God doesn't change. Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus never changes. So we say, I have the facts, and God says, I'm not interested in your facts. Your facts are nothing but a ball of subjectivity. Why? Because they're based on my interpretations. I don't know what the facts are. I only know what things appear to be. But very seldom are things the way they actually appear. And so I can't go by facts, even if I think I have the data. You know, scientists change their facts every 4 years. Half of what science knows is no longer any good. So much for facts and data. Don't ever rely on what you think the facts are. Well, the fact is this situation is like this. The fact is that person is like this. No, they're not. They are exactly what God said they are. If there's a situation that's challenging, then that situation is God's sandpaper. God is smoothing out our rough edges. If the person is challenging, then that person is God's opportunity for you to exhibit the love of God in you, to gain eternal rewards by revealing the character of Christ. And that's all they are. Be careful with words. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. Understanding is the word ephronon, and is also an imperfect active. In other words, it's a continuous action, and it's an active voice. That means I produce that continuous action, and it means to exercise the mind. That is, to entertain or have sentiment or opinion, to be mentally disposed to interest oneself in. So I kind of chose how I exercised my mind. I chose how I was predisposed. I chose how I was interested in what I was interested in. These became my own choices. The amazing thing about it is that the Spirit-filled believer doesn't have choices. The Spirit-filled believer doesn't have choices as to what they do with their life. They can, technically. I mean, they have a free volition. But in all practicality, a spiritual believer will tell you, I have no choice. Their only choice is the will of God, if they're spirit-filled. And if it's not the will of God, it's not a choice. But the person who is not there yet, they have all these choices. I can choose to be kind, I can choose to be unkind, I can choose to be patient or impatient, I can choose to love and not love. And like we were saying before, that's no sort of love at all. If I have choices, then I'm not yet matured. And then it says, I thought as a child, and that word thought is the imperfect middle. Now, this is a little bit different. It's still a continuous action, but it's imperfect middle. Middle voice means that you produce the action of the verb in expectation of its benefit. So there's a motive to the middle voice, often. I produce an action because I thought I would receive some benefit from my action. And this became the foundation of my thinking. And of course, that means to reason or calculate or deliberate. But I deliberated in such a way that I thought it would benefit me. I decided in such a way that I thought it would benefit me. The problem with that is, in an immature way of thinking, I have no way of thinking correctly to have it benefit me. But that was my motive. And then Paul said, but when I became a man, I put away these childish things. And that's what we all need to learn. Every single believer needs to learn how to put away the childish things. Our natural tendency is to go to the childish things because the childish things are the things of self-orientation. And unless God replaces that self-orientation through the Word of God with the cross, that self-orientation is going to keep dragging us down into the childish things. Nobody grows in the childish things. If I get into this habit, and some people do, where I always pick up that which I put away, then I won't grow. And there'll become a ceiling. There'll be a ceiling to my growth. Because I'll train myself to such a point where the moment I put it away, I'll start picking it back up. In other words, I'll be convicted perhaps in a message about something, and I'll recognize the conviction, but I won't be able to make a decision on the basis of that conviction. My thinking won't be changed on the basis of that conviction. And since repentance is a change of mind, I can't have real repentance on the basis of a conviction. Because I'm constantly picking it up again. Such a person will aim in a message, they'll get maybe a few days benefit out of it, and all of a sudden their emotions relax because they've gotten some clear definition, and for a brief while the thinking is a little bit improved. But then they pick it back up again, and all the negative aspects come back that they were living before, and the bondage is returned instantly. Remember something, please remember this. Self is the worst taskmaster. Self will enslave us. The worst bondage there is bondage to self. You want to get out of self. And Paul tells us how to do it. He says, put away childish things. Put away, cast aside the weights that so easily beset us. Cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. But then we pick them back up. Now, if I'm there, and a fair number of believers are, there is a way out. Yeah, there's five things that are involved, but there is a way out. Number one, the Word of God says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in everything, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he saying here? He's saying that I can suffer as well as prosper. And I can prosper through Christ and I can suffer through Christ. But I can do all things through Christ. I can have a good day and I can have a bad day. And I'm equally good at having a good day and a bad day. Because I can do all things through Christ. I've learned how to have my good days and I've learned how to have my bad days. This is an incredible skill. Learn how to have your good days and learn how to have your bad days. Learn how to abound and learn how to be abased. What happens to many believers, when they're not abounding, they start to feel sorry for themselves. Don't ever feel sorry for yourself. Learn to be content in whatever state you're in. One of the biggest obstacles to growth is feeling sorry for yourself. Feeling sorry for yourself is spiritual cancer. It will destroy you. Learn how to not feel sorry for yourself. What does it mean to feel sorry for yourself? We all understand this idea of self-pity. But it's more than just self-pity. Of course, self-pity is included. It's any time that I become sentimental toward my flesh, toward my old sin nature. That's when I'm feeling sorry for myself. If I'm having carnal emotions and I start being sentimental toward the carnal emotions, then I'll get into that self-pity. But maybe I feel very sentimental toward my sense of pride or elevation or feeling good about myself, and I become very sentimental toward feeling good about myself. But what happens in situations that challenge your self-image? What happens in the situation where you're at work and maybe something went wrong and the boss says, you're fired? How are you going to handle it? You see, if I start responding in negativity toward that, and that's very easy to do, the core of the problem there is really feeling sorry for myself. I'm sentimental toward carnal emotions. I'm sentimental toward my old sin nature. Sometimes people don't want to give up the things of the world or the things of their past when they become Christians because they're sentimental toward those feelings. They're sentimental toward sin sometimes. They're sentimental toward things that God wants to deliver them from. And in their sentimentality, they hold on to it. And if they get into self-pity, then they'll enter things like anger. I didn't get what I wanted, and that makes me angry. Okay, but that's a little bit 11, don't you think? But that's what we are like. How often do adults get angry because they didn't get what they wanted? Somebody said something that wasn't nice, and now I'm really hurt. Okay, that happens in elementary school. But when you're 35, maybe we can start growing out of that. That self-pity thing will protect us from growth. And it'll entrap us in a childish mentality. If I get into self-pity, I will not grow, especially toward my emotions. If I get into self-pity, if I start to have sentimental sympathy for my emotions, then forget it. I'm going to lead with my emotions. Well, how does it feel? And of course, I won't say that. I'll just do that. Well, that didn't feel so good. You know what? Maybe that's exactly what we needed. God will allow things to start rubbing me the wrong way if I'm in this place. God will allow things, not only allow it, God will ordain them. God will ordain the people who give me a hard time. God will ordain those who are unkind to me. God will bring in the situations that really intimidate me. And it's going to be God bringing them in. Why? I need to get to the end of myself. Sometimes I just need to learn how to drop it. And an immature person will not know how to drop things. That's actually one of the marks of a maturity. Watch out for novice traits. One of the biggest novice traits, and this can happen to pastors too, is they don't know how to simply leave it alone. Somebody does something and they can't leave it alone. Somebody says something and they can't leave it alone. Something goes wrong, they can't leave it alone. It keeps rehearsing in their mind over and over and over and over, and they just can't drop it. It's a novice trait. It's a matter of maturity. Somebody says something and they can't keep their mouth shut about it. They have to respond. It's a matter of maturity. You know, the way that people grow is the love of God. You show me somebody who knows how to edify in the face of being criticized, and I'll show you somebody who's mature. You show me somebody who knows how to edify in the face of very difficult things, I'll show you somebody who's mature. You show me somebody who's going through something very tough, and no one except perhaps a small circle of family and friends will know about it, I'll show you somebody who's mature. The one who has to tell everybody, the one who has to respond to everything, they have got maturity issues. And those maturity issues are holding them back. And ultimately, they're going to cost them. Don't ever feel sorry for yourself. It is cancer. The second one, in Psalm 22:14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, bowels are talking about emotions. There was no word for emotions in Hebrew. So, the writers in the Old Testament would often use words like bowels. Those are called mononyms, kidneys and bowels, and these mononyms to describe their emotions. Bowels and kidneys, they receive and they give out. That's what they do. They receive and they give out. And that's what emotions are like. They receive and they give out. Here he's saying his heart, his frame of reference, melted within the midst of his emotions. Have you ever seen that happen? You're thinking with God, you're thinking with God, you're thinking with God, and all of a sudden the emotions hit, perhaps something intimidates you or hurts you, and all of a sudden you cannot think with God. That happens to people. Why? They're entertaining wrong emotions. Don't pay attention to negative emotions. It is imperative that we learn not to entertain them, don't indulge them, don't pay attention to them, don't give them the time of day. Don't pay attention to negative emotions. Unfortunately, many people, that's what they'll act upon the quickest, is negative emotions. That's the worst thing we can do. Don't pay attention to negative emotions. The Word of God says in Colossians 3:12, put on, and the word put on, that phrase, is enduo. It's a aorist middle imperative. It involves volition and faith obedience when you put on. An imperative mood will always involve volition and faith obedience. So you make a decision in faith obedience to put on something. And the word there is the middle. So number one, it's imperative. That means that it is a dogmatic command and we respond to it in faith obedience with our volition. And it's a middle voice. You do this for your own benefit. And he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. He's talking about putting on emotions. Put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Put these things on, and it's literally a picture of putting on a coat. You put them on. In other words, it takes a little bit of mental discipline sometimes. Our emotions will respond to whatever our thoughts are. We get our thought life in order with God, and our emotions are going to become extremely healthy. God is saying, put on these healthy emotions. Put them on. Why? They'll protect you. One of the worst things that can happen to us is we get into this negative emotional spin, this spiral. And it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And if it is allowed to continue, it will bring us into mental illness. It all results from self-orientation, even if we think we're justified in it. Remember, self-orientation is at the good side of tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's exactly what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. They operated by sight, saw the tree was good for food, ate the tree, became completely self-oriented instantly. And that's why they looked at each other and said, "You're naked." Then they looked down and said, "I'm naked." So what? You've been that way your entire existence. And now it's a problem. Why? Self-orientation. When I am self-oriented, I will allow these negative cycles to proceed. And they will reinforce themselves and reinforce themselves and reinforce themselves until it takes me into this vicious spiral, and mental illness can be the result. Things like neurosis or psychosis even, paranoia, they're all the product of self-orientation. I'm not saying that everything that's mental illness is like this. No, there's also organic causes. I know you get some chemical imbalance in your brain and you're going to have a delightful time trying to get by. They need all the help they can get from the doctors, and that's legit. But there's also mental illness that we bring on ourselves, and that can also cause a chemical imbalance. So it's not an organic illness. It's something that's the result of wrong thinking. And that can lead to some pretty bad places. Don't entertain negative emotions. If you recognize, oh, there's a negative emotions coming, use a little bit of discipline and cut them off. Nowadays, the word discipline is a dirty word, it seems. But use a little mental discipline. Get a little bit of mental toughness. It amazes me, the people who, for example, fought World War II. They grew up in the Depression. And then at 18, they went into places like Normandy. And you know what? They were volunteering. Wholesale. Entire towns lost every young man in that town over 18. Because they were volunteering to put themselves in the way of bullets. Why did they have the capacity? Because they went through the Great Depression. That's why they had the capacity. You think the Great Depression was an accident? No, that was God's preparation to deal with Hitler. Because those people needed some serious character to deal with the things they were going to have to deal with and to be victorious. And so God built their character, and all of a sudden these young men, 18 years old, I mean, you take an 18-year-old kid today, he barely knows his name. In some cases. And those young guys were going out there and they were volunteering. They said, "Yeah, I'm going to go fight for my country. Don't you dare tell me I'm not going to." How did they do that? Well, they had a little bit of mental toughness that they developed through some very difficult times. We need a little bit of mental toughness. So that we're not so sentimental toward our own negativity. Remember something, negativity comes from demonic influence. Mental toughness protects you from that. You need a good, thick mental hide. But boy, you see boo and some people fold. Watch out for negative emotions. Put on mercy. Instead of being emotional in it, let's think in reality and put on mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, humility toward God. God brought this, all things are from God, all things are for my sake. I don't war against flesh and blood, I war against principalities and powers. I put it on as my frame of reference. Number 3, in Psalm 73 and verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none I desire on earth beside you." One of our biggest challenges, and this leads to a lot of frustration and anger and insecurity, is When we put our expectation for satisfaction in other people, or some things, or some circumstance. Never put your expectation for satisfaction in people, things, or circumstances. The only place where you will receive satisfaction is from God alone. He is the only source. And even if things go your way and you feel satisfied for a season, the season is coming when they won't go your way. And if you don't have a source for satisfaction at that point, you're going to have some trouble. If I'm angry at somebody, it's because I had an expectation of satisfaction that wasn't met by a person who had no capacity to meet it. If I get frustrated with somebody or a circumstance or what have you, it's because I put my expectation in a place that had no capacity to meet it. People are not there to meet my expectations. Circumstances are not there to meet my expectations. Things are not there to meet my expectation. I cannot find any satisfaction from those. God will make sure of it. If I'm trying to put my expectation for satisfaction in something other than God, God will very quickly make sure I'm disappointed. He's a jealous God. God wants us to have this mentality. Who do I have in heaven but you, God? Who do I desire on earth but you? That's it right there. The Word of God says in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. You see, you tell somebody that, don't have any expectation except from God, and the first thing they sometimes think is, well, then I'm going to be a loser and I'm going to have to deal with this and I'm just going to have to suck up all this loss and just deal with it. Be happy about it. You're weird. No, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things are added unto you. That's the beauty of it. It says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Put your expectation for satisfaction in the one place where you can expect satisfaction. Put it anywhere else, you're going to have issues, and you're going to blame your circumstance, you're going to blame the thing, you're going to blame the person, because after all, they were supposed to satisfy me. They can't satisfy you. Nothing can satisfy you. No one can satisfy you. No circumstance can satisfy you. I'm the only one, God says, who can satisfy you. A lot of love is withheld because people put expectation for satisfaction in people. And if you didn't live up to my expectations, then you're going to face my wrath. Because after all, it's only right that you meet my expectations. It's not going to happen. You know how many divorces take place because of that? It's not going to happen. You can't put your expectation in anyone but God. Number four, Isaiah 43:4 says, since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Know that God loves you just as you are, always. This is one of the things that really challenges believers. Know that God loves you just as you are, always. We like to get good and condemned, and then we then kind of hide from the love of God. We separate ourselves from him, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, because we feel that without being a little bit condemned, we won't get right. That is a clueless thought. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Condemnation does not lead anyone to repentance. You know what condemnation is? If your heart condemns you, you hear a convicting message and then you get condemned. You know what's usually happening there? The old sin nature is hiding from conviction in condemnation. Because in condemnation, it can still be all about me. The old sin nature, the flesh, would just as soon be miserable as happy as long as it can be all about mean? And so sometimes Christians will hide in condemnation so they can escape conviction, and they say, well, I'm condemned. And then they resent being condemned as though the messenger or the situation or whoever God brought to convict them, as though that was the source of their condemnation. But the fact of the matter is, it's our own heart. That's our frame of reference that condemns us. So I don't have the right frame of reference with God, and now I'm condemned. Because I don't have a right frame of reference, I can use that condemnation to escape conviction, and therefore I can still stay in my sin and total self-orientation, and the flesh lives on. But I'll feel good about it because at least I got condemned. And I have a defense mechanism. No, God loves you at all times, always. Just as you are, warts and all. What are your imperfections? They don't stop God from loving you. As a matter of fact, God doesn't even consider them. Person may say, but you don't know what I'm like. God says, it doesn't matter. Because you're not the source of the love God has for you. He's the source of the love He has for you. So your condition doesn't change that. No, God loves you just as you are, always. That is absolutely vital. If I don't know God loves me just as I am, it will severely hinder my capacity for growth. Because the place where growth is found, I'll never get there. I'll always be trying to strive. And growth does not come by striving. Number 5. This is not in chronological order. It's not like you first do the first one, and then this. No, this is kind of, you do all these simultaneously. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So many people hate this passage. They think, well, it's a works trip. It's not a works trip. All that is saying is apply the doctrine that you've learned. You're taught doctrine. Apply the doctrine that you are taught on purpose without any emotional support. You ever meet somebody who says, well, I'm not feeling it, and if I do it, well, then I'll be a hypocrite because I'm not feeling it. Remember number 2, put away the negative emotions? People say, I feel like a hypocrite because I'm not feeling. Nobody said anything about feeling anything. Whether I'm feeling and what I'm feeling often depends on what I ate for dinner last night. Don't worry about whether you're feeling it. That's not a criteria. Just apply what the Word of God has taught you. You learn it from the Word of God. You apply it. Use it. Apply it. Again, that's going to take a little bit of mental discipline, that bad word. You apply what you have learned, and you do not look for any emotional support in it. It's cold and it's calculated, and it sets you free. Apply what you have learned without any emotional support. Here's the thing. You ever meet somebody who's really hungry for the Word of God? That's because they're applying something. People who are hungry are fed. Now, people who are not hungry are not fed. And this is how it works. Biologically, if somebody enters into starvation, you know, like you get these people who go on hunger strikes from time to time about whatever. After a few days, they don't have any more hunger. They'll tell you it's hard for them to start eating again. So the person who is starving is not hungry. The person who's nourished is hungry. As a matter of fact, the person who's starving won't tolerate food. The person who's nourished will enjoy food. The Word of God says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth," and this is of course God talking through Isaiah, "it shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." If you receive the word of God, it will prosper. The more you receive it and apply it, the more you desire it. And it will prosper inside of you. What does it mean that the word of God is prospering inside of you? It means that it's having its effect. How do I, for example, pick up a cross? Jesus says that unless we deny ourselves, pick up a cross and follow him, we can't be his disciples. And sometimes we think denying ourselves and picking up the cross is the same thing. It's not. He didn't say, pick up your cross, pick up your cross. He said, deny yourself, pick up your cross. What does that mean? He says, put away self-orientation and pick up a cross. In Galatians 2:20, the cross is the entry point into the life of God. We often think of the cross in negative terms. It's not negative. The cross is the doorway to the life of God. So if I'm picking up a cross, I'm entering into a doorway. On the other side of that door, I have God's quality of life. How do I pick up a cross? Because my old sin nature will not pick up a cross. Some people try to pick up a cross in the weirdest ways. You cannot pick up a cross. It's not possible. You won't do it. The way you pick up a cross is you get into his word and mix faith with what you hear in Hebrews chapter 4, and then it profits you. What does it do? The word of God enters into your perception. Once it's in your perception, it's going to start transforming your frame of reference. This is where mixing faith comes in. You don't use the word of God as a tool. You use the word of God to define reality. That's the faith portion. Once you mix faith, and mixing faith is a picture of coffee being mixed with creamer. You could think of it that way. Once you mix them together, you're not going to separate them. When the word comes forth, I implicitly trust the word in such a way that trust and the word are mixed together and no longer separable. If that is my approach to the word of God, it will change my frame of reference. When it changes my frame of reference, it's going to also change everything else about my thinking, including the orientation of my thoughts. Once the orientation of my thoughts changes, I become God-oriented rather than self-oriented. And in that, I find the cross. I no longer live in the experience of the old sin nature. I can't get rid of it till I go home, but I don't have to experience it either. I no longer live in the experience of the old sin nature. I live in the experience of God's nature. And it comes through the Word. When that's the case, I have God's quality of life. And there's great victory in that. The Word of God goes forth and doesn't come back void. It prospers where God sends it. The Word of God says in John 8:32, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Always apply the doctrine you have been taught. Don't put it back down once you've picked it up. In some cases, and I think there's a fair number of those among Christians, they hear the word of God, they'll appreciate it, they amen it, and then 2 days later, they put it back down like they never heard it. No, you hear the word of God, and you start using it. You keep it in the forefront of your thoughts, and you utilize it. In your thinking, and it changes who you are. It'll cause you
to grow. If I can't break that maturity barrier, these five things are my issue. But once I deal with those five things, I will have put away childish ways, and I'll become an adult man or woman who lives in their experience as an adult with God. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.